and turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. We'll be reading verses 6 to 10. Continuing along in our exposition, Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 6. Hear now the inspired word of God. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we look into your word, we would simply ask that you'd be pleased to open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, that we might be able to see, hear, and understand what you have to say to us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Perhaps one of the best-loved movies for children these days over the past 20, 30 years is Mary Poppins, starring, of course, Julie Andrews. And in that movie, there's a song that she sings to the kids on how to deal with tough times, and it's called A Spoonful of Sugar Helps the Medicine Go Down. When I heard that song, of course, I was an adult when Mary Poppins was produced, but when I heard that song, it reminded me of my own childhood. Because when I was a child, I could not take pills. And what my mother would do, if I needed an aspirin, she would take two spoons, she would take the aspirin. Oh, and this is long before baby aspirin and liquid aspirin and all that other kind of stuff. And she would take two spoons and she would crush the aspirin between the two spoons and then take sugar and put it in there and give me the sugar with the aspirin in it, and it made it palatable, and I was able to swallow it and drink some water, and the good medicine got down to where it needed to be to do some good. That was a good thing to do. However, many evangelical preachers believe that that's what we must do with the gospel. We must make it more palatable so that non-believers can swallow it. The airwaves today are filled with sickeningly sweet and sentimental messages that have very little to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are being taught how to make friends. We're being taught how to be successful in business. We're taught how to make people smile and to be more friendly. And these are good things. They're nice things. But we hear very little about sin, judgment, and repentance. We're being taught how to be good people, but with no thought that there is none who is good, none who is righteous, no, not one. We are being told that we should enjoy heaven on earth, but we are not told that the only way to get to heaven is by being perfect, and all of us fall short of that godly standard. In short, the gospel of Jesus Christ is being watered down or altogether missing from the messages that are being preached. And why is that? Because the message of the gospel is a tough one to hear. It is like medicine that's tough to swallow for the natural man. The gospel is not all peaches and cream and smile, God has a wonderful life, a plan for your life. There are some very difficult teachings in the gospel. We come to a portion of Scripture which is one of those that is particularly difficult. Paul is in the midst of explaining that Israel has been rejected as a nation. The gospel is not just for Jews, but is intended to go to the whole world, but that means the rejection of the nation of Israel. And this was a particularly difficult topic for Paul, being a natural-born Jew. And it put him at odds with his countrymen. But he has shown, thus far, how Israel as a nation has gone so far astray as to be rejected by God as the keepers of the oracles of God and the custodians of the message of the gospel. But he is showing us in chapter 11, he's giving us a ray of hope. The rejection is not total. We've seen so far, even in chapter 11, that there has always been a remnant who believed. And he gave us the example of Elijah. Remember, Elijah thought that he was all alone. And Elijah had to be told, no, there's 7,000 people who are still faithful to God. And that was during the reign of one of the most ungodly couples in the history of Israel, Ahab and Jezebel. And Paul uses that example to encourage his readers that God will always have a remnant. No matter how bad things seem, no matter how things seem to us, no matter how it looks, no matter what the situation in the world is, there will always be a number who are faithful and will carry on the work of the Lord. But one of the main reasons that Israel was rejected, Paul has told us, all the way back in chapter 9 now, was that they sought righteousness by works. Remember Romans 9. Verses 31 and 32. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. Let me say this again, as strongly as I possibly can. This is the major error of mankind in every age, in every part of the world, and in every culture. Man says, he thinks that he can be saved somehow by virtue of what he does or who he is. Many of the Jews believed that they were saved simply because they were children of Abraham, that they were circumcised. And they figured that because they were part of that external covenant, that they were guaranteed salvation. And Paul has over and over again repudiated that thinking. And here again, we come to grace. If you have the notes, you'll notice that I call this subsection grace again. Because it almost seems redundant that Paul is saying this again. Look at verse 6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Now, I want to break this down for a minute, if I can. When the biblical writers speak of grace, it basically means two things. First, it refers to the kindness of God. The fact that God saves anyone is only because God has set his affection upon them. God is love. Don't you like that verse? Well, I hope you do. God is love. And the only reason that there is love in this world is because love is part of the character and is one of the attributes of God. Without God, there could be no love. Contrary to what the atheist would say, love is not the result of biochemical reactions within the body. That would be very romantic. Just imagine telling your wife or your girlfriend, you make my dopamine level soar. When I look into your eyes, my serotonin level falls drastically. And I can feel the norepinephrine making my heart race. Those are all the chemicals that they attribute to love. Doesn't this sound nice? Surely would change Valentine's Day, would it not? I love your dopamine. No. the reason we love is not because of certain chemicals within our brain that react in a certain way to certain stimulus. We love because God is love. And as the image bearers of God, we reflect His love. Even fallen mankind reflects the image of God and therefore is capable of great affection and great love. God's love is present even in His common grace. You know, and too many Reformed theologians, I think, forget our doctrine of common grace and this important point. God's common grace is the reason that there can be a civilization at all apart from redemption. Man is not as bad as he could possibly be. And that is true in fallen man. And if it's true in fallen man, just think how important this is in the redemption of mankind. Through His special and saving grace, God showers man with His love and His kindness. And there should be an awareness of His love when we speak of our salvation. If you're a Christian, you are beloved of God. A few weeks ago, we preached a message that examined some of the names that the Scripture uses for the Christian. And how they represent who we are in Christ. And we've seen how God uses the most intimate of language to express that relationship with Him. We're beloved. We're His children. We're His sons. We're His daughters. We're the object of His divine affection. You know, perhaps one of the most profound songs ever written is this. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. We must never forget that simple truth. But that's not the meaning, the whole meaning of grace. Grace, as used in Scripture, has the context and the connotation of also God's sovereignty. The full meaning of God's grace includes this. Charles Hodge said this, "The election was gracious, not merely in the sense of kind, but gratuitous, sovereign, not founded on the merits of the persons chosen, but the good pleasure of God." Verse 6 is actually a commentary on verse 5. So let's read from verse 5 to 6. "In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace." Why are any Jews still coming into the kingdom of God? For no reason other than God's gracious choice. Not by virtue of their circumcision, not by virtue of their relationship to Abraham, not by virtue of what tribe they were born into, but by God's gracious choice. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, don't ever forget these verses. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast." Let me say this again and again and again. You can do nothing to work for your salvation in any manner, shape, or form. Augustus Toplady put it so well in that song that we sang just a few moments ago in Rock of Ages. He says, "Nothing in my hands I bring, only to thy cross I cling." And let me say this as well. Paul's view of grace precludes foreseen works as well. We talked a little bit about this in Sunday school this morning. There are those who deny the doctrine of election, and they explain it this way, that God's choice is this. He looks down the corridors of time, and He sees those who are disposed to cry out to Him, those who would choose Him, and those who would repent of sin when they hear the gospel, and God chooses those people to be saved. Any way you slice it, that would be saving those who are worthy to be saved. That would be choosing people for doing something, even if it's for their own predisposition. Because certainly you would have to say to repent of your sin is a good thing. And if God's election is based upon that, then it is no longer gracious. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 is wrong. If that's the correct view, tear Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, tear it right from your Bible because it's wrong. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. You may be saying, you know, Pastor, how many times are you going to go over this grace? We're a Reformed church. Don't you think we know this by now? My answer is this. I will repeat these doctrines as often as they're repeated in Scripture. Again, let me quote Charles Hodge, if I may. It evidently was, in the apostles' view, a matter of importance that the entire freeness of the election of men to the enjoyment of the blessings of Messiah's kingdom should be steadily kept in view. And perhaps the reason he keeps it in view is that the propensity of mankind is to find ways to boast in his salvation. Is that not true? And so if the first part of the message was entitled Grace Again, I've entitled the second part Election Again. Verse 7 is crystal clear, but is a difficult verse for many reasons. Look at verse 7. What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Paul asserts that Israel did not obtain what they were seeking for. What were they seeking? Well, that's obvious. All we have to do is read the Old Testament. They were seeking acceptance by God. They were seeking righteousness. In other words, they were seeking to be justified before God. They knew about these things. They had the oracles of God. The whole sacrificial system put these thoughts before them every day. But they never, as a nation, reached what they wanted. Now, this may seem harsh and even judgmental, but this is not some opinion of theologians. It's what the Word of God asserts. And clearly, the history of the Old Testament bears this out. The people of Israel were a stubborn and stiff-necked people, we're told. They could never enjoy the favor of God for any substantial period of time without lapsing into idolatry at the worst or striving for God through their own works at best. The Pharisees, who in the first century were considered the best of the Jewish society, were the objects of this most severest rebuke by Jesus. His most harsh words were used to describe them. And then compare that. Jesus describes the Pharisees. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. And he basically tells them the hottest part in hell is going to be reserved for you. Now compare that. How did he deal with those whom society had rejected? The tax collectors. The prostitutes. He dealt with compassion. He spoke soft and encouraging words, even as he rebuked them of their sin. Where are your accusers, he told a woman accused of adultery. They're not here, they're gone. Then neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Notice the grace. Notice the kindness. Notice his sovereignty in all of that. See, Paul continues. But those who were chosen obtained it. What Israel failed to obtain, the chosen, or the elect, the word is the same. They obtained it. You know, this doctrine is so prominent, so prevalent, so clearly taught in Scripture. Why do we fight about it? Why do we fight against it? And again, I want to pause for a moment. And I want to remind you of an important point. When we study the Bible, and especially in this church. You're in a Reformed Baptist church. It's one of the hallmarks of Reformed churches in general is the preaching is going to be doctrinal. And it's going to get into some of the details. We look at verb tenses. We look at parts of speech. We look at the etymology of some of the words. You've heard me expound on some of this. Where does this word come from? How is it used? How is it used by the author? We look at the sentence structure. In other words, we take the scriptures apart. We're looking for the meaning in it. And this we must do. We would be remiss if we ignore doing these things. But I want to remind you of Martin Luther's description of Bible study. Remember Martin Luther's description? Martin Luther described studying the Bible as approaching a forest. He says when you're approaching it, all you see at first is a vast area of green. Can't even really tell what it is. You know it's there, but you can't tell what it is. And as you walk closer to it, you start to see that it's a forest, and it's made up of trees. And you come down, and as you approach the forest, now you can start to see individual trees. That would represent the books of the Bible. And so you go, and you go to one particular tree, and you start examining that tree as we examine a book of the Bible. And then you notice that there's branches that come out. That would represent the chapters. And so you climb up the tree, and you get out on a branch, and you start looking, and then you find out that there's smaller branches with leaves, and they represent the verses. And then you start taking the leaf, and you see that there's grain in it, and there's veins and everything else. You start examining that, and that's looking at the individual words and what. And we must do that, and it gives you great appreciation. But every once in a while, you got to get down out of the tree, and you got to back up and look at the whole forest again. Otherwise, you miss its beauty, you miss the whole context of it. And that's what we really need to do right now, just for a moment. We're going to step down from the Romans tree because we've been examining a leaf and some of these doctrines. And we want to back down and look at what is it that we're talking about. We're talking about the doctrine of election in one of those leaves. And as we back up from the forest, we see that's a theme of the whole book. This is not just something that we find on a leaf in Romans. But we find out that the gospel message and this idea of what has happened to man and how God, through his electing love, has saved them is not only a constant theme in Romans. It's been, as we're backing out of the tree, we see that every limb has it on it. But then we see the whole tree is riddled with this. And as we back away, we see that the whole of the forest, the whole of the Bible, speaks about this. And so now we can climb back up in the tree. Because we see that we haven't gone astray. We haven't gotten so involved in minutiae that we're missing the whole story. This is the message. The beginning of the Bible is the fall of man. He's lost. He's depraved. There is no hope. And what happened? God, before the foundation of the world, laid says, don't worry. I am going to save a people for myself. And that theme carries right on through. And we look at the book of the Revelation, and we find that all of the elect will be safe. Not one of them will be lost. And so Paul has come back to this theme again and again and again, showing the importance of it. And what he has made clear is that apart from God choosing us, we would never have chosen him. Two reasons. First, we didn't want to. Unsaved man has no desire to seek God. Not even one man has that desire. And then the second aspect of that is, even if there was one man who did, he had no ability to please God. That's what Paul tells us in Romans 8:7. And that's what we see as the whole theme. We see something else as we've taken a step back, we see that there is a centerpiece, and it's the cross of Jesus Christ. And everything that we're studying in Romans about the elect, and even last week that difficult teaching on the imprecatory Psalms, it has to relate to the cross of Christ. The entire New Testament speaks of those who come to the cross as the elect of God. And that's why we find that, how does the Bible talk about these? Those who have eternal life in the kingdom. The elect. The chosen ones. The ones who God gave to His Son before the foundation of the world was laid. The ones who God has set His love and affection upon. And then He sent His only begotten Son to come to earth to die in their place, that they might have this blessed and eternal life. And so if you're here today because you've seen the need in your life for a Savior, if you've cried out to Him in repentance, if you have the faith to believe, it's not because you're smarter or more sensitive than anyone else. It is only because, for reasons known only to God, He set His affection upon you and He said, I love you. Come to me. Does that not do something to your soul? To have Almighty God look at you and say, I love you. Come to me. And then He breathed life into your lifeless soul. He gave you the gift of your faith, and you repented of your sin. That's the gospel message. That's the good news. That is the message of the Christmas season. It's the message that will be sung in stores and malls around the nation for the next 2 weeks or so. It's the story of God's love and mercy and grace in sending Christ to save sinners. You know, I wish I could just end the message right here. Have everybody stand and sing Joy to the World again. Okay? And say, peace be with you. Let's go out and enjoy the holiday season. But I can't. Because that's not the end of the story. Paul doesn't end there. Look at how he ends verse 7. And the rest were hardened. The rest were hardened. There can be no question but that there are two distinct types of people, and in this particular verse is the elect and the rest. The elect receive grace, the rest are hardened. You know, some try to say that that God is passive in this hardening of the rest. That it's merely the result of their own depravity, and that results in their being hardened. And to an extent, that's true. That does happen to people. If God takes His hand off and just leaves people to their own devices, they'll get more and more depraved. We saw that in the beginning of Romans. We've seen this in the remote areas of the world. We've seen it in practical ways. Where the gospel message has stopped, what happens to those societies? They get more and more depraved. We've even seen some societies go so far that they eat one another. That's what happens when the gospel message is taken out. The societies are depraved. But that's not what Paul's referring to. And the reason I say that is because in the next few verses he gives a commentary on who those are who are hardened. And look at what he says in verse 8. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor. Eyes to see not and ears to hear not down to this very day. These words indicate more than God just allowing them, as we've seen in the past, but Paul here is referring to a judicial hardening of the heart. These are enemies of God who are already receiving judgment from the Almighty. The apostle is quoting from Isaiah 6, which we read earlier. Don't you find this somewhat ironic? Isaiah 6 is one of the most glorious portions of Scripture. Isaiah coming into the throne room of God, getting a glimpse, seeing the angels, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And the glory of the Lord filling the throne room of heaven. And Isaiah being confronted with his sin, and the angel with the tongs coming over, putting the burning coals on his lips, and Isaiah having this experience of seeing the majesty and the holiness of God. It is inspiring. It is glorious to read that. Songs have been written about it. But it's immediately followed, same chapter, with the Lord calling him as a prophet, as a preacher. Who will go? And Isaiah, having his heart having been changed and experiencing this, says, "Here I am, send me. Yes, I'll go." And what is he told to do? Go and tell this people, keep on listening but do not perceive, keep on looking but do not understand. How would you like to be a preacher who's told, go, but the message you're going to give him is, you're lost. There's no hope for you. That's what's going on here. And he's told that the most will not respond. Of course, towards the end of that portion of Scripture, he's given a little hope. He says, but a tenth. Don't worry, there's a remnant. See, there's that promise again of a remnant. But he's told that it is God who is hardening the heart. How can this be? It sounds so cruel and harsh. It doesn't sound like our loving Heavenly Father. It sounds unfair. Well, here's how we must look at these verses. What these people are getting is justice. They are getting what their sins have entitled them to. The fact that they are even being allowed to continue to inhabit the earth is only from the kindness of God. The fact that some people have been given eternal life does not negate the justice the rest are getting. And if you say that this is not fair, you are impugning the character of God. Let me say that again. If you look at what is going on here and you say, that's not fair, I want to caution you strongly to consider what you say. Because if you do, you are impugning the character and integrity of God. I've actually heard Christians say, you know, God should have saved everybody. He should have saved. It would have been better if everybody had saved. You know what that is? That's blasphemy. That's blasphemy. Because if you presume that you know better than God, then you have set yourself above Him, and that is the sin of the highest degree. We need to understand God does all things perfectly. You and I may not understand it, but we have to accept that what He does, He has done perfectly. You know, the fact that sin is in the world is a good thing. Why would I say that? Because God allowed sin to come into the world. And that means it was part of His perfect and holy decrees. And while I don't pretend to understand all of the ramifications of these things, I know and I trust that God is perfect and that all He does is perfect. It's holy and it's good. And if He sees fit to save some and to judicially harden others, we must respond by singing the doxology. Praise God, to whom all blessings flow, because His work is perfect. Now that's tough teaching. That's what the Bible teaches, though. And any other response is sin. And if that isn't bad enough, or good enough, I should have said, if that isn't difficult enough, we come to verses 9 and 10, the imprecations. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. Now that's a quotation from Psalm 69, one of the imprecatory psalms, which we preached on last week. In the Psalms, God has his servants not only praising him, but praying and singing for the destruction of his enemies. Here is where the rubber meets the road. Do you believe that God is who he says he is? Do you trust him in all things? Are you as concerned for his glory as he is? Then you must concern yourself with the destruction of those who stand against him. We pray for the advancement of God's kingdom. And just as we do that, we must pray for the destruction of Satan's kingdom. And it's not unloving to do so. Now, I'm going to stop there because last week's whole message was on the imprecatory Psalms, including those two verses. And I'm not going to re-preach that message. What I would say to you is this. If this has been hard, if you weren't here last week, you really need to hear that message. We really need to understand, what are the imprecatory Psalms? Why do we pray them? And how is it that we pray them without violating the commands to love our enemies in the New Testament? And those are the questions that we answered last week. Well, these verses have caused us to come face to face with two very, very controversial doctrines: election and praying the imprecatory Psalms. Both of these doctrines have come under attack, not so much by those outside the church, but from those inside the church. Yet there is no doubt that this is what the Scripture teaches. Those who assert otherwise demean the Word of God. While they claim to hold to the inspiration and the infallibility of Scripture, they weaken those doctrines by their actions, for perhaps noble motives. But nonetheless, they water down the scriptural teaching. They would try to get people to accept the gospel by lading it with a spoonful of sugar. But the Scripture is not like aspirin. With aspirin, it doesn't matter how it goes down, as long as you get it there. And it will help, even if it means masking the taste with the sugar. Not so the Scripture. God's word is truth. And if the truth is masked or covered over or watered down, then it will not affect the soul as God intended. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Many people remain in bondage today because they've never heard the word of truth. They've heard a watered down message of self-help philosophy. And the church does them no favor when they candy coat the truth to make it seem more palatable or more akin to human philosophy. When the truth is given, all those to whom it is granted by God will be saved. That's what the message of Scripture says. If you're sitting here this morning and you're not a Christian, what does this mean to you? You may be asking, how do I know if I'm one of the elect? Well, that's the wrong question. Only God knows who the elect are. Here's what is important. If you see yourself as a sinner, if you have seen that you can do nothing to help yourself, and if you desire salvation, then cry out to the Lord to save you. Repent of your sin. That's all that's necessary. Leave it up to God who's the elect. Cry out. For all who seek him, he will in no wise cast out. And if you're seeking him, it's only because he has already set his affection upon you. And that's a good place to be. Let's pray. Father, you have given us so much in your word. Some of it comforts us and encourages us. Some of it disturbs us, makes us uncomfortable. But Father, we recognize that in these times when you give us difficult teaching and we become uncomfortable, it disturbs our, disturbs where we're at. We know we must trust you. Father, help us not to misinterpret Scripture, but help us to interpret it soundly and wisely. And then, Father, give glory to you. For we know, Father, the question isn't, why don't you save everybody? The question we all ask, Father, is, why did you even save one of us? Because none of us deserved it. Father, I would pray for the one here this morning who may be sitting here or doesn't know you, that even this morning, Father, you would be pleased by your grace and your mercy alone to take that heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent of their sin, that they might believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.